Take your Bible, if you will, please, and turn in Luke's Gospel to Luke chapter 2. We've been working our way through the Advent season through the Gospel accounts of the birth of Jesus. We come to a section in Luke that is sometimes overlooked. We often stop our reading of the story there at Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. While you're turning to Luke chapter 2, think for just a second about this year, 2019, that's coming to an end, and think about what your favorite memory of the year would be. All right? Maybe you've already done that. I kind of do a mental exercise at the end of a year, thinking back on what the year has held, what it's included. And I also think ahead to the next year. And this isn't being a worry wart or anything like that. I think it's just being realistic, thinking about what could happen. Thinking about the possibilities of what this next year might hold. So what would be some of those memories that you would have from this past year, those times? Those can include good things. I asked Susan about this yesterday, and we both thought about something that happened, you know, just recently, a family picnic on top of a mountain getting Christmas trees, you know, with our boys and their whole families. That was a blast, you know, and it was recent, so it's easy to remember that. You know, those memories come faster, I guess, we're at that place. So that was one thing. I thought about some struggles that people I know in this family of faith here at Westwood and other places, you know, walking through suffering with someone, even spending time with a dying man. And I look back on that and I think, you know, that's a cherished memory. That's one of those times where I really saw God's faithfulness. So what would be those memories for you, kind of where you would be? We had another grandchild born this year, so thinking back on that delivery room in Charlotte and being there, you know, when Nolan was born. There's a man in Luke chapter 2 who would tell you that his favorite memory of that year in his life would be a baby. A baby boy that, in the midst of a busy temple, probably with lots of parents, bringing in their newborn sons, according to the Old Testament law, God in His sovereignty and in His purposes brought together this faithful man with God's faithful plan, and there they met in that temple that day. That man's name was Simeon. We don't read much sometimes about Simeon. We don't often go that far, but I'd like for us to look at this account for a minute this morning and just think about what we see in here, about what it means to be someone faithfully looking forward to what God's going to do, and then just to see that answer, to see what God does. So take your copy of the Word, and I'll start reading in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, they being Mary and Joseph, okay, Jesus' earthly parents. So they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let's continue there in verse. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from where she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. And she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. And coming up from that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. The redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for these accounts that Luke records for us, not just of Jesus' birth, but of the subsequent events and the significance of them, Lord. We want to see Christ for who he is, Lord. And so I pray that you'd open our eyes to your word this morning. Holy Spirit, you'd do a work through that word in each of our hearts. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Luke's gospel, as we've looked at Luke's gospel, passes over a lot of things that we find in some of the other accounts. He doesn't make any mention, like Matthew does, of the wise men coming and presenting their gifts to Jesus. Luke doesn't say anything about Mary and Joseph taking Jesus and fleeing into Egypt and spending time there before coming back. Luke doesn't say anything about Herod slaughtering the baby boys. That account's not given to us. I don't think that's left out of Luke's account because he doesn't think they're significant. But one of the things that Luke seems to highlight is eyewitness accounts. He focuses in on people who were there, what they saw, what they said, and what that meant to them. And so Luke records these testimonies of eyewitnesses and kind of corroborates all of the evidence that he's putting together. I'll touch on it again in just a minute, but we've already seen when we were talking about the shepherds that Luke is writing this gospel, as he does to the book of Acts, to someone who seems to be maybe his supporter, maybe someone who is sponsoring him, this man named Theophilus. And Luke is writing to build up Theophilus's faith, to help him have confidence in what he believes. And so Luke includes these eyewitnesses' accounts to build up that testimony and build up that faith, not just for Theophilus, but for us too. So that's one of the reasons why that's there. So in this passage that we read right now, Jesus' parents bring him according to the law to be circumcised, and Simeon is there, and the Holy Spirit is at work there. And what God is doing on one hand and how Simeon is faithfully watching and waiting on the other hand come together in this place today. And that's the picture that we have. Now, before we really focus on Simeon, I want us to think for just a minute about Mary and Joseph and about what they're doing. Now, I'm not going to focus on that too much. But the point is that Jesus was raised according to the law. That's important because what Simeon is seeing and experiences is something new. Something in many ways unexpected by some, although he was watching for it. And Jesus comes to according to the law, and he tells us later on, Jesus does, that that law was fulfilled in him. And Luke thinks it's significant for us to see, and four times he mentions in this account. Look at it with me. Four different times. First in verse 23, as was written in the law of the Lord. Then in verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Then in verse 27, they bring the child to do to him according to the custom of the law. And then at the end of the passage, down in verse 39, after they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Luke draws attention to the fact that Jesus was raised in a devout Jewish home. Joseph and Mary were humble. They were poor. They were not a couple that would be recognized, and these earthly parents, okay, this woman and man that God had chosen to care for Jesus and raise him, were devout followers of the Old Testament law. They were devout Jews. And Luke thinks that's important for us to see. And I think one of the reasons for that, and I read this week in several articles, and just in studying this, to see that Jesus comes to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. And for Theophilus and for others who are putting their faith in Christ to recognize what kind of salvation it is that Jesus brings. Jesus was not coming to overthrow the traditions. He was not coming in a sense to overthrow the Roman government. The salvation that Jesus brings, while it is new, you heard Jim Dowsett say, it's built from Genesis on upon God's faithful promises, the story of God's redemptive purposes. It's new in one sense. It's unexpected. But it's not new in that it was founded before the foundation of the world, Paul tells us in the first chapter of Ephesians. So what God is doing here is new. And so Luke writes this in his account. Here's what he says when he's writing to Theophilus. Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having all followed all things closely for some time, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Jesus didn't come to bring a political salvation. He didn't come to bring a social salvation. He didn't come to turn the world upside down through simply a reversal of social norms. Those things will happen when the gospel is preached and applied. But Jesus didn't come to bring that kind of salvation. And so what we see Jesus doing here is coming fulfilling the Old Testament law and doing in it what no one else could do perfectly, and then being the fulfillment of that Old Testament law by accomplishing what it could not do, which is our salvation, bringing us to that place where we see our need for God, His grace, His forgiveness. That's what Jesus did. And so He comes, and it's important that we see that Simeon recognizes this. He recognizes this. Jason read from Isaiah 43. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. There had always been in Israel a remnant, a few who were believing God's promises for a Messiah. And there were a few who saw it, but not many. Right? And Simeon is one of these, this remnant. They took God literally at His promises. And when those promises came, God enabled them to see this. Simeon was expecting the Messiah to come. He was expecting God to do what He had promised that He would do. And I think it's significant. Tim Keller points this out, and it was an insightful thing to me that these two eyewitnesses that Luke records here, Anna and Simeon, are old. They are faithful old saints who have been looking for, waiting for, walking in God's law. Simeon is devout, Luke tells us. He is righteous. He is living the right way, fearing God, trying to walk in the will of God, and he's looking for what God is going to do next. That's significant. What did you see God do in 2019? What are you expecting Him to do in 2020? Now, this isn't a name it and claim it statement that I'm about to make, but my thoughts are you probably did not see much more from God than you expected. Now, you may have been surprised, and God does that. But when we are looking for God to work and looking to see God's faithfulness, we see God's faithfulness. And Simeon was one of these. He was looking for God's Christ. And God brought that baby into the temple that day through his mom and dad. Simeon recognized it and he rejoiced in it. And so we see the faithful, sovereign plan of God coming together with the faithful, obedient, devout man who is looking for God's work, looking for God's surprises, looking for God to be faithful, and boom, they come together. Jeremiah writes, and many people, I see it all the time, say, well, this is my faith verse. This is the verse that I hold to from Jeremiah 29. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declare the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You just can't take Jeremiah 29:11 out of context. Okay, that's not a verse that we can plaque up on our wall or our mirror. And if you miss the context of it, you miss the significance of what God is saying here. He's writing this to people who are walking in darkness. He's writing this to people who are in exile. He's writing this to people who have sinned and been judged. He's writing this to people who just have missed it in regard to what it means to walk with God. But he says, I have not given up on you. I have plans for you. And in verse 12, he says, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Simeon was expecting God to do that. And God was faithful. Now, Simeon's words are what I want us to see here. Look at what he says in verse 27. "And he came in the spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law. He took him up in his arms." This is Rembrandt's version of that on the screen. "Took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.'" Simeon sees what God has promised. Simeon knows what God has promised because he's been immersed in it. It's been his life. It's been pulsing through him. Simeon remembers what Isaiah wrote in 52:10. "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God." Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation. God, you promised it." Through the Holy Spirit, he saw Jesus for who he was. Jesus is the Messiah, Simeon sees and recognizes, that will bring God's light to Israel. And that light then overflows as revelation, as this understanding, this announcement, this revelation of what God is doing through Christ. And Simeon sees that, and it flows over out of Israel into the nations. Simeon, unlike most Jews, sees that God's plans and purposes include those outside of the Jewish faith, outside of those who are blood related to Abraham. Most didn't see that. Simeon did, and he rejoices in it. Isaiah 49:6. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." This is God speaking to his servant in Isaiah 49, in one of the sermon passages. "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." That's God's vision. Simeon got it, because he understood God's plans and purposes, God's very personality and character, from his word and from his promises. Isaiah 9, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone." Simeon tells us that this light has broken in now, and he sees that in Christ. And that light needed to be great because the darkness was great. We often quote Isaiah 9. We often look at that passage of Scripture as the people who walked in darkness. But again, the context, we don't understand the significance of it unless we read Isaiah 8. The light had to be great because the darkness was great. Here's what the prophet writes in verse 19 of Isaiah 8. "And when they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." That's what leads up to the promise of Isaiah 9. The darkness was great. Here was the darkness in Isaiah's day, the darkness in Simeon's day, the darkness in our day. They were looking to black magic. They were looking to witchcraft. They were looking to fortune tellers. They were looking to tarot cards. They were looking to whatever they could look for. And in their frustration with not finding their answers, there's turmoil on the inside. They can't be fed in the souls that are hungry by what they're trying to feed themselves on. Then they become enraged. Instead of humbling ourselves and turning to God and looking for Him to give us what the world can't, they become enraged and angry. That's the darkness of lostness. The light has to be great. right? To break into that kind of darkness. And that's the darkness that Jesus broke into. Those who are humble and seeking after God and looking for what He was wanting to bring into their lives would see Jesus for who He was. The religious and the politically powerful, they hated Jesus. They rejected that which God had offered. That was the darkness that Simeon was in. Simeon was this great man of faith. And he saw Jesus for who He was. In Him was life, John says. And that life was the light of men. That light broke into the darkness, John says. And the darkness has not overcome it. That's the gospel message that we've been looking at all through the Advent season. And our calling commission, much like Simeon's, is to walk in that light. To walk in the faithfulness of God's promises. Expectantly looking for God to do something. Expectantly looking for God to reveal His glory, His light, His goodness. Expecting Him to break into that and to make a difference in people's lives. That was what he was looking for. But Simeon also then speaks a word, not of Jesus coming with this warm, fuzzy response from everybody. There's a reality here that breaks in. We sing about peace. We sing about the good news of Christmas. We sing about all the celebrations and all of that. Simeon reminds us of the dark side of the gospel. He reminds us of what happens when Jesus is truly present, when the gospel is lived out and proclaimed in a dark, broken world. He says, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the falling rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed.'" This first part of Simeon's prophecy is that Jesus will cause falling and rising. A sign that is spoken against. In other words, Jesus will be divisive. Jesus will be a point of conflict. Many will oppose Him. The world that we live in makes demands on us. If you're not aware of those demands that the world makes, it's because you're just rolling along with the flow. Just rolling along with the flow of the culture. But the culture around us makes demands on us. Now, they may be unspoken sometimes. Sometimes they're loud and clear. The culture around us, just as it was for Simeon, just as it was for that early church in Rome, lived in a culture where there were many gods, many idols, many ways to express your love and devotion. There were many ways that you were expected to live according to that culture. And if you did not live according to that, you were ostracized. You were singled out. You were expelled, sometimes from your own family, sometimes for your own flesh and blood. The culture was immoral, corrupt, unjust. It was every man for himself, every woman for himself. Autonomy was worshipped. And the culture was making demands on every person who is a part of that culture. And into that context and setting, God steps in, wrapped in human flesh in the form of Jesus, and He makes demands. And He comes into our autonomous, self-governing, self-centered world and makes demands. And we don't like that. The culture doesn't like it when we don't adhere and conform. And we don't like it when Jesus or God's Word calls for us to conform, actually be transformed, as Paul says in Romans 12. Jesus recognized this. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, that's not talking about Him coming to incite riots or public rebellion. Or some kind of upheaval against the government. Jesus did not, that's not what He's talking about there. Rather, it means that when He comes and calls us to walk with Him, that will be contrary to walking with the world and the culture. And it will cause conflict. It will cause conflict in families. It will cause conflict in workplaces. It will cause conflict in your classroom with your classmates. If we want to walk with Christ, it'll cause conflict. You know, Mary is a positive role model for us in so many ways. She's humble. She's obedient. She's willing to do what God calls her to do. She says in Luke 1, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." But Simeon, with insight from the Holy Spirit, looks into Mary's heart as well. So when Jesus comes and says, "I'm going to cause conflict among people," the gospel causes conflict among people. Simeon is also saying that Jesus comes, the gospel comes, and brings conflict within individuals. Simeon looks into Mary's heart. Prophetically, God lays it on his heart and says, "A sword will pierce your own soul also, and that the thoughts, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Simeon looks into her heart. Now, I think with Mary, this has multiple dimensions to it, and some of them are clear to us. There's no greater fear, no greater angst. I don't think there's no greater grief than a parent watching their child die, seeing that child's life end before theirs. Parents think, "We're not supposed to bury our children." That sword pierced Mary's soul. She watched her son die. She was there, an eyewitness to it. And that sword pierced her soul. Simeon looks ahead and sees that. It's a grief that, by God's grace, many of us just imagine. But some of you know exactly what Mary felt like. You know what that sword of deep grief feels like. But there's also this sword in Mary's soul of confusion and disillusionment. She understood at some level who Jesus was to be and what he was to do. But she was confused, as were others in Jesus' immediate family. Mark talks about this in Mark 3. In response to Jesus' initial ministry and his message, his family thought he was crazy, and I think Mary was included in that. It says in Mark 3:21, "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Mary, like many of us, can be disillusioned and confused by what the gospel really is going to mean in our lives. What it really means to walk faithfully with Christ, to really hear Jesus' message. Which kind of leads to another point, the struggles, that sword of repentance and faith and obedience. Hebrews 4:12 tells us about that sword, right? The Word of God. It's sharp. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it cuts all the way down into the thoughts and intentions of the heart, which is exactly what Simeon says, that the thoughts and intentions are revealed there. That's part of what I think the piercing of that sword means. J.C. Ryle wrote about the struggle that goes on in the heart of a believer. He said, "The child of God has two great marks about him. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as his inward peace." I think part of what Simeon is talking about in Mary's life and in the life of all who follow Christ is this inward struggle. This inward struggle because we are, in our sin, autonomous, self-governing creatures. And Jesus steps in and takes claim to that throne, and lays claim to that throne with his own demands, with his own way of living, with his own lordship and reign in our lives, right? He makes those demands on us. And some, at least I'm speaking for myself, we go kicking and screaming sometimes with these demands that he gives us. J.C. Ryle continues, listen to this quote. "There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are written in the baptismal register. They are reckoned to be Christians while they live. They are married with a Christian marriage. They are buried as Christians when they die. But they never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring, they know literally nothing at all. Such Christianity," he goes on, "is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. True Christianity is a fight. It's an inner fight. Yes, there will be conflict among people because of the gospel, but the closer we walk with Christ in a culture and in a world that is contrary to him, and the closer we seek to follow the lordship of Christ in our own sinful hearts, where the old man is still fighting against the new man, as Paul describes in Romans 7 and 8. That's a struggle. That's a fight. That's a sword. Thankfully, a sword of grace piercing our soul and calling us to constant obedience. And it's like the pain of a surgery, guys. There's healing that's going to come from that scalpel. But there's pain in the process. So there's the sword of struggling and submitting to Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies at my hand. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Somebody ought to amen that there's a struggle going on in our hearts when we're trying to walk with Christ. There is that fight. But it's not hopeless. Because Jesus was willing to fight that fight on our behalf. Because Jesus was willing for the joy that was set before him to endure the cross. Then we can know that peace. We can know that relationship. We can rest in that. Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this pain of surgery that's needed, this sort of struggling with sin and submitting to Christ, it leads then also to this scalpel, this sword of repentance. David said in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He says in the next verse, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I don't know about you, but confession and repentance are sweet and painful. It's healing that comes from that, though. To see Jesus for who he is, to receive him for who he is, means that the thoughts of our hearts will be exposed. Our sin will be exposed. That old sinful man is going to continue to be exposed. And praise be to God, we have victory through Christ. And as we acknowledge that and repent of it and turn from it, we find forgiveness. We find wholeness. We find life. And if we fight against that exposure, if we fight against that scalpel, if we fight against that sword, it brings nothing but pain and ultimately spiritual death. We need that cutting. We need that healing. And Simeon seems to be saying that how people respond to this child is going to reveal the condition of their heart. Now, I don't know. Maybe Mary, maybe others, surely. You know, maybe even Simeon or some of these faithful people that were looking for God's salvation thought, you know, when the Messiah comes, he's going to overthrow governments. He's going to put his righteous rule and reign in place. Things are going to be great. Things are going to be perfect. He's going to be wonderful. He's going to be gentle. He's going to be meek. You know, people are just going to be compelled to draw to him. And it did not happen then, and it does not happen now, right? The way to salvation is narrow, and there are few that find it. And the way to destruction is wide, and many are they that go there, Jesus says. But Simeon looks at this baby and he says, many are going to rise up by him and many are going to fall. And the thoughts of hearts are going to be revealed. The faithful ministry of Christ, the faithful witness of the gospel, the faithful witness of a church who's going to live out that gospel and live out that purpose and live out that ministry is going to be fruitful and wholesome. It's going to be, and we pray that God will continue to do that in and through us in this next year. But let's not miss the reality of the sword. Let's not miss the reality of what will be expected for you personally, for me personally, for us corporately as a church. The closer we walk with Christ, this reality is just going to be clear. It's going to be true until Jesus returns back. But the confidence we have, the joy we have in that is that Jesus has already walked that path. He has already done that on our behalf. He has faced the sword. He has faced God's judgment. And He did it alone. He did it forsaken. And He did it for us. And so, yeah, I can look back on this past year and think about deathbed times, birth and celebration times. I can think about doctor visits and diagnoses and victories and struggles. I can think about marriages strengthened, and I can think about marriages falling and failing. I can think about faithful brothers in Christ who aren't around anymore, and new ones that are. All of that, a testimony to God's faithfulness. All of that, a testimony to, by God's grace, being anchored in Christ so that we see what comes through eyes of faith and allow that Word of God to be that filter and that lens through which we see these experiences. And praise God for it. Be thankful for it. And be thankful that we can trust Him. So, as this year comes to a conclusion, and next week, I'm excited about next week. You're going to have an opportunity to hear from our two new deacons. You're going to hear their personal testimonies. Kind of kick the year off with that kind of a theme. But it's good for us, I think, to come to the end of this year and reflect back on. And so I just ask you again, what did you expect this past year? In Simeon, we see this man who was faithfully walking with God, laying his life on the promises of God and trusting them and seeing God be faithful. And as we see Christ for who He is and recognize that the gospel brings struggles personally, it brings conflict culturally, and through it all we can rest and trust in God's faithfulness, in the gospel of Christ, in the life of Christ in us, being that light of revelation to those around us. And just rejoice in that. Just rejoice in that, that our confidence is in Him and not in ourselves, that our hope is in Him and not in our culture, that our success is not measured by necessarily how people respond, but just in walking with faith, in faith with Christ as His disciple. Let's pray together. And as we bow our heads and pray, I just encourage you this morning to put your faith in Jesus. You're here today because the Holy Spirit has led you here. Yeah, I know we posted the time on the website. We've been talking about it. We meet every Sunday here. The time may be different, but I believe with all my heart that you are here today because God has led you here. His purposes and plans have put you here. And He wants you to see Jesus for who He is. The fulfillment of all God's promises for peace, for restoration, for forgiveness, for wholeness, for healing, you find that in Christ. And through the repentance, through turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus, Simeon only saw through the eyes of faith that looked back on God's promises. We look back on the real deal. Jesus has come. He's been born, He lived, He died, He's been raised, He's ascended. We live in the full counsel of His Word. And that Word tells us that He is the answer to everything you need. Everything we need. Trust Him today. As a Christian, renew your walk with Him here at the end of the year. God, give us eyes to expectantly look for You to move and work. In unexpected ways, yeah, God, we'll rejoice in Your holy surprises. But God, we also pray that You'd give us eyes to see the simple little evidences of Your faith every day. God, the fulfillment of Your promises in those small things. Lord, let us be a people in this new year filled with praise at Your faithfulness. And give us eyes to see that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.